Thank you, Dr. Beale. I always judge an introduction by who makes it, and I appreciate very, very much the kind words of expression from one of America's great young men who has come on the scene for such a time as this. We did not know until a year ago exactly how necessary it was that Dr. Beale III be the young man that he is. I am torn with many emotions today. I want to shout, and I want to cry, and I want to laugh, and I want to break up. And there's so many reasons why my heart is filled. The first is to see this ranch and the improvements and how it's going on and going forward. To see this great crowd this afternoon, it's a wonderful thing. All across America, the question has been, what will happen to the ranch now that Dr. Bill Rice is ill? It's an encouraging thing to my own heart to see what's happening. And then, of course, I could not begin to tell you how good it is for me to see Dr. Bill Rice. I was in Colorado last year when Pete Rice called me long distance late at night and told me of the stroke that Dr. Bill had. And I have grieved with him and with the family and have prayed and tried as best I could to carry a little bit of the load. I pray for him every day. I spend at least 15 minutes every day just thinking about him, asking God to bless him, and I'm so glad to see him. I'm glad to see Dr. Bill III, and I'm so grateful that God has raised him up for this time. So many gifts wrapped up in one young man, and I'm so thankful for that. I'm glad to see Kathy and Pete, all the workers here. I'm glad to hear Billy Renstrom sing. I'm glad he can see again. A lot of you folks who are not old-timers like some of us are, you don't really know all of the emotional feelings that we have when we come to this place, so dear and so sacred to so many of us. And then, of course, not the least of the emotions that I feel this afternoon is the emotion that this is the birthday of my nation, which I love. And this day each year to me is a very sacred day. I spent 15 minutes this morning looking at the flag, just looking at it, thanking God for it, for what it represents. And so on the 4th of July, 1977, I'm delighted to be here at a place that I love so much, with some of the dearest friends on earth to me, and share with you for a few moments a message that I preached two or three times across the country called One Nation Under God. Open your Bibles, please, to Psalm number 33. Psalm number 33. Just verses 11 and 12 of Psalm 33. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. And now switch over to Proverbs, if you would, chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14 and to verse 34. The very familiar Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him that causeth shame. Righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. I'm sure that in 1977, the nation about which he's speaking is our nation. And I call your attention today some very serious things about your nation and mine on this, our birthday. Our Heavenly Father, I feel the responsibility that is on my shoulders this afternoon. For one thing, these dear friends only have one 4th of July 1977 to live. And they've chosen to spend the meaty part of that day here in this service. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd control this preacher. I pray that you'd use my mind and my lips and my heart and my tongue and the ears and hearts of those who listen in these few moments meet with us on this our birthday. In Jesus' name, amen. On September 24th, 1966, September 24th, 1966, I was celebrating the last day of my 30s. I'm 50 years of age. It's so difficult for me to realize that. But I'm 50 years of age. The last day that I spent in my 30s, I stayed awake that night until midnight because I wanted to enjoy every moment that I had left of my 30s. I was in my study, and I was praying about my future, what I could do for my country with the years, whatever number they might be, that God had allotted for the rest of my life. I had on my desk that night an unbelievable number of letters that represented many, many open doors. There was no Hiles Anderson College then, and I had on my desk an invitation to become president of a seminary. I had on my desk two letters from two different colleges asking me to become president of the two colleges. I had on my desk over 22 invitations to citywide revivals in cities over 250,000 population. Flint, Michigan, Jackson, Michigan, Denver, Colorado, Jacksonville, Florida, Albuquerque, New Mexico, Dallas, Texas, and other cities, pastors and groups of pastors that asked me to come and conduct citywide revivals in their church, in their cities. That night, I read Romans 10, 1, "Brethren, my prayer to God for and heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved." I read with tears streaming down my cheeks, Romans 9, 1, "For I could wish myself accursed for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." I read with tears in my eyes the 32nd of Exodus, when Moses said to the Lord, "If you will not save my people, then blot me out of the book of the book of life also." And sometime between 10 o'clock on September 24th, 1966, and midnight, God did a work in my heart for my country. God broke my heart for America. I had over 1,000 invitations for meetings like this. Dave at the time was about 12 years of age, almost 13. I've always consulted Dave in every decision of any major importance in my life. I went upstairs about midnight that night and woke David, asked him to come down to the basement. He knew something was wrong because I was weeping. Dave said, "Dad, what's wrong?" And I said, "Doc, I want to ask you a question. God has broken my heart tonight for my nation. You know, son, that I've been at home about every other week. I've traveled about every other week or every third week. And I've tried to be a buddy to you and close to the family. But I said, son, America's going to hell. Unless something happens in the next few years, you yourself will be killed for preaching like your dad preaches now. And I said, son, I have a decision to make. Should I or should I not accept these invitations and be gone every week?" And Dave said, "Dad, what does that mean?" And I said, "Son, that means that if I accept these invitations to try to reach preachers, that means that probably we have been to our last ball game together. It means that probably we have baited our last hook together. It means that probably we've spent our last time together playing around a great deal." And I said, "Son, I'll not go for my sake. I'll go for your sake and for Becky's and Linda's and Cindy's." I said, "I need your advice." And my 12-year-old boy looked at me and said, "Dad, I think you ought to go." And together we fell to our knees and began to pray. I heard my boy pray a prayer that night. I've never heard one like it. I've never had my heart broken by prayer like that one. My son began to pray, and he said, "Dear Heavenly Father, tonight I give you my dad. Tonight I give you my dad." And now for these years, I've traveled up and down this country, not trying to get big crowds and citywide campaigns, for that is not my calling. But rather, I've traveled up and down this country trying to gather some preachers together, trying to shake some preachers and say, in God's name, let's do something to save this nation. You see, I love America. I love the flag. I love its 13 stripes representing the 13 original colonies. I love its 50 stars representing the 50 states through which I've traveled so many times. I love the national anthem. I sometimes will watch a ball game on television, and I'll watch the national anthem is played. Some long-haired hippie creatures sitting down while the national anthem is being played. And I want to go out there and grab them by the hair and say, "Get out there and stand up while the national anthem is being played." I want to fight when I see that. You say, "Well, how's your love everybody?" Well, nobody's perfect. But I love the national anthem. I love my nation. I love the Statue of Liberty. You can just chalk me up as one of those corny super patriots who would rather be dead than red. I love America. I love her song. I love my country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. Long may our land be bright with freedom's holy light. Protect us by thy might, great God, our King. I love the folk songs of America. I love "The Eyes of Texas Are Upon You." I love "God Bless America, Land That I Love." I love "The Eyes of Texas Are Upon You." I love "Carry Me Back to Old Virginia." I especially love "The Eyes of Texas Are Upon You." I love "My Old Kentucky Home," and I love "The Eyes of Texas Are Upon You." I love "On the Banks of the Wabash," and just a little bit south of North Carolina. I love "Yankee Doodle," and I love "Dixie." But of all the songs that I love the most, I love our national anthem, "The Eyes of Texas Are Upon You." I love America. I love her land. I love the orange groves of Florida. I love the Adirondacks of New York. I love the tulip trails of Michigan. I love the dogwoods of Atlanta. I love the red sands of Georgia. I love the dotted lakes of Minnesota. I love the oil fields of Texas. I love the dairy lands of Wisconsin. I love the deserts of Arizona. I love the coal mines of Pennsylvania. I love the bluegrass of Kentucky. I love the Ozarks of Missouri and Arkansas. I love the cotton fields of Mississippi. I love the wheat fields of Kansas. I love the Rocky Mountains of Colorado. I love the Smokies of Tennessee and the Alleghenies of Pennsylvania. I love the orchards of California and the fertile fields of Arkansas. I love the rolling hills of Nebraska and the beaches of Florida. I love the redwoods of Washington and the pines of North Carolina. I love the Chesapeake Bay of Virginia and the coast of Alabama. I love every spot, every city, every tree, every hill, every valley, every lake, every mountainside, every plain, every pasture of America. It's my country, and I love it. And I'm an American from the top of my head to the sole of my feet. And I detest the filth and rot that is destroying the foundations and roots of our country today. And I've given myself as best I can to use whatever size weapon that God has given to me to try to salvage for those who follow me that which was salvaged for me by those who preceded me. I have a map in my study on my wall. It's like a window shade. You pull it down like that, you've seen the map. It's a map of my country.
And every day when I'm home, I use that map as my prayer altar. I kneel beside the map and pull it and pray for my nation. I start with Seattle, Washington, in the northwest, and pray down the west coast. Every day when I'm home, I pray for God to bless Seattle and Portland and San Francisco and Los Angeles and San Jose and Fresno and Salt Lake City and Las Vegas and Billings and Boise. I pray for God to bless Albuquerque and Phoenix and Denver and Omaha and Des Moines. I pray for God to bless Minneapolis and Chicago and St. Louis and Oklahoma City and Tulsa. I pray for God to bless Springfield and Dallas and San Antonio and Houston. I pray every day for God to bless Montgomery and Birmingham and Shreveport and Atlanta and Jacksonville and Tampa and Miami and Fort Lauderdale. I pray for God to bless Columbia and Charlotte and Winston-Salem. I pray for God to bless Louisville and Paducah. For God to bless Roanoke and Norfolk and Lynchburg. I pray for God to bless New York and Rochester and Buffalo. I pray for God to bless Detroit. I pray for God to bless Toledo. I pray for God to bless Cincinnati and Cleveland. Every day I pray across that map and pray for God to bless my country. Ladies and gentlemen, if something doesn't happen to America, I mean an old-fashioned, supernatural miracle of God to turn this nation back toward God, I believe that camps like this are soon to have locks on them. I believe our churches and our Christian schools are soon to be only a page or two in the history books of our nation. And freedom as we've known it should be nailed to the wall and buried if we do not have a generation of God-fearing, Christ-honoring, hell-hating, sin-fighting, soul-winning, Bible-preaching, zealous men of God who will turn our nation back to God and call our nation to decency and honor. I love America. I love its landmarks. I love Independence Hall and the Liberty Bell. I love the Alamo and the Golden Gate Bridge. I love the Grand Canyon, Royal Gorge, and Pike's Peak. I love Wall Street, Lookout Mountain, Carl's Bed Cavern. I love the Big Thompson Canyon and the Washington Monument. I love the Potomac, Mississippi, the Rio Grande. I love its dusty desert, its lofty mountains, its rustic villages, and its fruited plains. I love the Empire State Building and Mount Rushmore and Yellowstone and Yankee Stadium and the Sand Hills and the Rose Bowl and the Blacklands. I love Lake Michigan and Ontario and Superior and Erie. I love Chicago's Loop and New York City's Times Square. I love Montana's ranches and Iowa's farms. I love the freeways of Los Angeles and the Trail Ridge Road of Estes Park. I love America, and I cannot give her up. I cannot give her up. I see a flicker of hope today, and if that flicker of hope can be fanned by God's preachers and God's people, maybe that flicker of hope can become a mighty flame that once again shall warm our hearts and burn out the dross and cause Linda and Cindy and Becky and David and your Linda and your Cindy and your Becky and your David to have a chance to live as we've lived and love as we've loved and serve as we've served, a land that's free and a home that's brave. I was talking to a communist over in East Chicago, Indiana, a few months ago. I was talking to a dirty communist. You say, why do you say dirty communist? Because that's the only kind of communist there is, a dirty communist. I was talking to a dirty communist, and he said, well, he said, are you fundamentalists? You're what's wrong with America? I said, no. I said, you dirty communist, you're what's wrong with America. And he said, if you fundamentalists don't like it, why don't you leave it? I said, because we got here first. That's why we don't leave it. We started all of this. I love its people. I love the drawling southerner. I love the comfortable westerner. I love the conservative Midwesterner. I love the tongue-tied northerner. I love the confident easterner. I love the Yankees who won the Civil War. I love the rebel who was robbed by partial and biased referees. I love our people. I love it so much I'm tired of detente. I love it so much I'm tired of opening our television channels and cameras to Mr. Brezhnev and letting him use all of his charisma and winsome personality to try to win our nation to believe that Russia has been converted in a tent campaign somewhere. Brother, communism is rotten as it always was. It's as sorry as it always was. And it's bent on total destruction of our way of life as it always was. And I'm tired. I'm sick and tired of college campuses using our money to open their platforms and say to communists, come and tell us what you believe. I can tell you what they believe. They believe in closing our churches and burning our Bibles and killing our preachers. That's what they believe. And I'm for standing as Americans, free and proud, shoulders back and chest out and chin in and voices high. And say, let's do what we can to proclaim righteousness and decency and the gospel of Christ in our country. Richard Wurmbrand, the famous Christian who was in prison in Russia for some 15 or 17 years, came to the First Baptist Church of Hammond and spoke to our Sunday school group on Sunday morning. While Richard Wurmbrand was speaking, occasionally he would do like that. He would flinch like that. After a while, he'd be speaking along, and again, he'd suddenly do like that. I couldn't understand what was happening, Mr. Wurmbrand, and others didn't understand. And finally, after the service, somebody went to him and said, Mr. Wurmbrand, while you were preaching, you would do like that occasionally. And every 5 or 10 minutes, you would do like that. Do you have some kind of a nervous problem? Mr. Wurmbrand said, no. While I was speaking today, through my mind, there came often an event that happened periodically while I was in Russia, in prison. They came to me. And they said, Mr. Wurmbrand, you're a Christian, aren't you? And I said, yes, I am. And they said, all right, it's time to take communion. If you'll let me be just a little bit delicate for a few minutes without even a trace of humor. He said, they made me urinate in a glass and took my own urine and made me drink my own urine for communion. And as I did, they said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And he said, I drank my own urine at the hands of Russian communists. That's the crowd we're taunting with. That's the crowd we're whining and dining. That's the crowd we're mollycoddling with when we have Castro interviewed on our national television. Listen, Mr. Castro, if anything, ought to be interviewed in a prison cell here in America. And Mr. Brezhnev and Mr. Cho Enlai and all the rest of them whose hands are dripping with the blood of your brothers and sisters in Christ who've been martyred. The hands of godless communists. That's the kind of crowd. Take it, they said. Take it! Mr. Wurmbrand said, I had to drink my own urine. And then if you let me be even more delicate, he said, then after that, they took my own dung, and they took a handful of my own dung and forced it in my mouth. And they said, this represents the body. This is my body, which is given for you. This is my body. Eat it! Eat it! Eat it! I love America. I love its history. I love Betsy Ross with her needle. I love Wilbur Wright with his airplane. I love Babe Ruth and his bat. I love George Washington and his cherry tree. I love Sergeant York and his gun. I love Paul Revere and his horse. I love Will Rogers with his humor. I love Benjamin Franklin and his kite. I love Mark Twain and his wit. I love the Pilgrims and their ship. I love Thomas Jefferson and his quill. I love Bunker Hill and the Merrimack. I love America. I love its heritage. I love to read about Columbus when he came to America. Took a cross, planted that cross on new soil, and fell to his knees and kissed the earth and took possession of a new land. I love our Declaration of Independence, which says, endowed by its Creator with certain inalienable rights. I love the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the Republic which it stands, one nation under God, one nation under God, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. I love to read on our coins, in God we trust. I love the Mayflower Compact and the prayer they prayed, the signing of that compact. O God, our Heavenly Father, we bless Thee for having brought us over this vast and furious ocean to a new world. I love the scripture they used at the signing of that compact. Psalm 107 and verse 1. O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. I love America. I love its history. I love to read about Pastor Brewster and a little handful of pilgrims meeting in a little 20 by 20 building, the founding days of our country. I love to read about Governor Bradford on that first Thanksgiving when he had 90 Indians and 55 pilgrims And there together for 3 days, they thanked God and praised God and blessed God and read God's word and thanked God for the new country and thanked God for their freedom. I love to read about that first little clan of people into whose homes, every home, death came during that first winter. Every family lost a father or a mother or a brother or a sister or a son or a daughter sometime during that first winter. And I love to remember how that when the Mayflower returned back to Europe, these people were given an opportunity to get on board again and go back to security. And yet those only 5 women left with 20 men and 27 children stood and wept as they waved goodbye to the Mayflower. For they'd rather be dead than red. They'd rather be free and poor than secure and not be free. I love our history. I love to think about the first public building on our shores was a church, and the first public meeting was a worship service. I love to read what Benjamin Franklin said as he suggested that the Constitutional Congress open each session with prayer. And he made this statement, "If a sparrow cannot fall without his notice, an empire cannot rise without his aid." If a sparrow cannot fall without his notice, an empire cannot rise without his aid. And if it be true that God notices every sparrow and no sparrow can fall without the object of God's attention and no empire can rise without the aid of God, no nation can be perpetuated without God's care and God's perpetuation and God's blessing and God's favor. And if we need one thing in America today, we need an old-fashioned generation of hellfire and damnation preachers who believe every word in this book, who give their lives day and night to seek after the souls of men and to call our nation back to the principles you and I have been taught through our lifetime. I love America. I love to read about George Washington's inauguration when he held firm the Bible in his hand, held it to his lips and kissed it and turned his face toward heaven and said, "So help me, God." I was on my knees in my study several months ago in front of the map. I was praying for my country. And on my knees, I wrote these words. I love America. I love Thanksgiving when we pray. And July 4th and Labor Day. The picnics, ants, and hungry flies, and barbecue and hot French fries, with cokes and chips and apple pies beneath some hazy, lazy skies. I love America. I love Miami's royal palm that oozes forth a healing balm beside the ocean's quiet calm. I love America. I love Betsy Ross and Orville Wright and dear Ben Franklin's flying kite and Thomas Jefferson's mighty quill, the Alamo and Bunker Hill and Paul Revere's midnight ride and Wilbur Wright's successful glide. I love America. Thousands quietly rise to turn their moistened sober eyes toward waving flag that proudly flies. I love America. I love Casey Stengel, Stengelese, and Dairy Queen, and Tasty Freeze, and cotton candy at the zoo, and corny dogs, and Big Macs, too, and Burger Kings, and shopping malls, and hockey pucks, and basketballs. I love America. I love Mississippi's cotton fields, and Holland, Michigan's spinning wheels, and monotonous Midwestern plains, and Florida's sun, and Seattle's rains. I love America. I love Atlanta's dogwood trails and Santa Fe's long clicking rails. I love the Rocky Mountain peaks beneath a sky which mutely speaks. I love America and Disney World and Disneyland and Georgia's fertile red blood sand, the Mississippi and Rio Grande, Wisconsin's cheese and dairyland. I love America. I love McDonald's chocolate shakes and Minnesota's thousand lakes. I love the shakes better than the lakes, in case you'd like to know. The Royal Gorge's mighty yawn, a sleepy Alabama dawn, the harvest moon that shineth on. I love America. I love to gaze at Yellowstone while licking on an ice cream cone, and Howard Johnson's Motor Lodge, and Ford, and Chevrolet, and Dodge. I love the stately Empire State and San Francisco's Golden Gate. I love St. Louis' friendly arch, the Statue of Liberty's burning torch, the Washington Monument's prickly gold, and Colorado's Trail Ridge Road. I love my country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty. Long may our glorious land be bright with freedom's wondrous holy light. Protect us by thy matchless might. I love America. I love to stand with hand or heart and think of those who did their part, who left a mom, a lone gold star, whose bodies rest neath fields afar. I love America.
I love New England's rolling farms, its quaint decor and blushing charms. I love the azaleas, fresh and blooms, East Texas roses, sparkling plumes. I love it when my church choir sings and know the peace that worship brings. I love America. There beats within my heart a dream that that small, faint, and flickering gleam will soon become a mighty flame to spread to all his matchless name. That those dear four who call me dad will know the freedom that I've had. Where freedom's flag flies proud and high, and those dear ones may loudly cry, I'm free! My dad helped make it so. That faint, small gleam is now aglow. That Christian land that he once knew is now the kind that we know too. God's judging hand has now been stayed, so I and mine are not afraid. For churches like our own abound in every city, village, town. We're free to witness, visit, teach. Same dear truths we heard Dad preach, and now we vow to God above to pass it on to those we love. I love America. Ladies and gentlemen, we ought not let America be stolen by the forces of evil. We ought to give ourselves afresh and anew. Preachers here today ought to say, for the grace of God, the devil won't steal it. You know, at First Baptist Church of Hammond, we declared war on the evil of our country. We declared war on Hugh Hefner and his dirty Playboy magazines and Penthouse and all the rest of the garbage that's dotting our land and rotting our land. I told my people not long ago, J.C. Penney Company had two tables of Playboy junk, Playboy magazines and Playboy sweaters and Playboy hats and pictures of Playboy bunnies. I said to my people, 5,000 strong, one Sunday night, I said, I want 5,000 letters to go to J.C. Penney Company this next week. I want you to tell the manager of that company you're not going to buy one dime's worth of stuff in that store till they empty those tables and get that garbage out. I said, I want 5,000 people to go to J.C. Penney Company this week. And I want you to walk inside and ask for the manager. And I want that manager to do nothing this week but get complaints from members of First Baptist Church of Hammond. That was Sunday night. By Tuesday afternoon, I had a letter from the manager of J.C. Penney Company saying, we've emptied both of those tables. You can come and look for yourself. Over at Carson, Perry, and Scott, one of the biggest department stores in our area, they were selling a little children's book on how to have sex. A little child could go in and see pictures of sex acts and see nude bodies and be taught all the filth and garbage that the devil can conceive to ruin and corrupt the minds of our little boys and girls. And I said to my people, I want 5,000 letters to go to the Carson, Perry, and Scott Company this week, and I want 5,000 people to go by and see the manager. I got a phone call on Tuesday afternoon from the manager of Carson, Perry, and Scott. He said, Reverend, he said, the book is gone. He said, that isn't all. He said, if you'll come over here and check our bookshelf, we'll take out any other book you don't want us to sell also. Why? It's time for God's people to stand up and be counted. It's time for God's people to get busy and do something big for God. It's time for God's people to say, you can't have this country, devil. You can't have this country, Hugh Hefner. You can't have this country, Playboy. You can't have this country. Atheism, it's time for God's people to stand up and be counted. Rise up and say, on this 4th of July, 1977, America will be free. America will be clean. And we'll do our best and give our lives, if needs be, to spare it for our own. Our founding fathers had no dream in those days that Playboy magazine would be found in practically every newsstand in America. They had no dream in those days that liquor would be commonplace and sold as Coca-Colas and Pepsi-Colas. They had no idea in those days when they met on the shores of Virginia. They had no idea in those days that in Hammond, Indiana, in 1977, less than 5 blocks from the First Baptist Church of Hammond, you can walk into an adult bookstore, what they call an adult bookstore, and you can take $3 $1 bills and hand it to a female. And when she gets those $3 $1 bills, she'll take off her blouse and take off her underwear and strip from the waist up and nude, topless, nude from the waist up. She'll bend over and shine your shoes for $3. They had no idea that kind of filth would go on. They had no idea that in 1977, in less than a block and a half from where I preach every Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, they had no idea there'd be a place where females would strip naked and dance, have nude dancing, less than 1 block and a half. You say, Brother Howes, I'm against that kind of female. Yes, I am too. I'm against that kind of fellow who runs that place, but 10,000 more times than that, I'm against the judges that allow that thing to go on in our country. They had no idea They have a communist convention 1 year ago today in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and our news, cameras of our networks would point toward them, and they'd hold the communist salute up in the face of all America and have free publicity on the television sets all across our land. They had no idea that your money and my money would be taken to buy contraceptives for West Point and Annapolis and the Coast Guard Academy and the Air Force Academy so those young female cadets will not get pregnant with the young male cadets. I mean, your money and my money. They had no idea of coeducational dormitories and TV, television with its filth and vulgarity and communism on our campuses. They had no idea in those days that Lester Roloff would go to jail for trying to salvage young people running a home for girls and a home for boys, trying to make decent citizens out of those who'd been lost to sin. They had no idea that in Hammond, Indiana, get this now, that many ladies in our church in Hammond, Indiana tonight, today, that many ladies sit home on this 4th of July with their arms empty because the dirty welfare department has come and taken the babies out of the laps of mothers just because the mother spanked the baby on its bottom and left a little red spot on its bottom. No broken skin whatsoever. Just heeding the admonition and command of Almighty God. They had no idea that would happen right this minute. Members of First Baptist Church of Hammond have empty arms and empty beds and empty cribs. Why? Because godless humanists have taken the Bible and made fun of it and think they know more than God Almighty does. They had no idea in those days that in Chesterton, Indiana, a principal and pastor both be indicted and tried at the expense of $40,000 because they spanked a child in the school. They had no idea 201 years ago. They had no idea that in the First Baptist Church of Hammond, the pastor would stand behind a bulletproof pulpit every Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. They had no idea up in the balcony, just where the main entrance is in the balcony upstairs, looking right down the platform. They had no idea the First Baptist Church of Hammond would have a bulletproof shield there so no one can walk out and point a gun toward the pastor and shoot him from the balcony entrance. They had no idea in those days that in America, a year ago today, only time in my life, and I guess I should not have done it, but my deacons prevailed and I did. 1 year ago today, my life had been threatened three times that week, and they told me by letter by personal telephone call, they told me that I'd be shot on July 4th, 1976. They had no idea. Our founding fathers had no idea. When I leave my study on Sunday morning and walk to my pulpit, two armed guards have to meet me at my study door and walk with me down the hall of my own church. They had no idea that after the service ends on the Lord's Day, I'd have to be met as I walk out the door from my own pulpit. I'd be met by two armed guards and walk down the hallway of my own church to protect my own life. Ladies and gentlemen, you mark it down. Don't forget what I'm about to say. In that many years, unless a miracle takes place, we'll be pushed back into martyrdom once again here in America. It won't be Huss and Savonarola. It'll be Robertson, Malone, and Hiles, and Rice, and others. You mark my word. When you pick up your newspaper someday, and across the headlines it says, a certain preacher you know well has been shot in cold blood. You mark my word, ladies and gentlemen. We're facing something dead serious in America today. It demands more than you staying at home on Sunday night and watching television. It demands more than you staying home on Wednesday night because your children have to get their sleep so they can go to school on Thursday. Keep the kids home from school if you have to, but get them in church on Wednesday night. Suddenly it's for real. Suddenly we're at the stake with Savonarola and Huss. Suddenly we share Patmos with John. Suddenly we see new images in Dura and hear the crackling of flames for our bodies. We don't seem to be in America anymore. We stand before a Cuban firing squad. We face a Russian prison. We hear the sharpening of Chinese swords. Fox's Book of Martyrs seems to be suddenly an incomplete manuscript. And suddenly it's not a game. Catacombs and Mamertine Prison seem more imminent than Holiday Inn's and Howard Johnson's. We no longer face the barbs of a Shimei, but the guillotines of a Nero. And being dead then red is no longer a slogan, but a possibility. And give me liberty, or give me death, is no longer a high school declamation speech for some public speaking student. It's a possibility in 1977. I don't seek your sympathy nor pity. I just want to let you know what's going on in America. Less than 3 months ago, a man was arrested on the fourth row of our auditorium with a coat in his lap and a gun under his coat and his finger on the trigger and the gun loaded on the fourth row during the preaching service. I was praying out beside Lake Michigan a little over a year ago. I prayed for 2 hours, a place that I often find to pray, a little secluded spot, not private, public beach. No one was there as far as I could tell. I prayed for a couple of hours, backed my car out, looked up in the rearview mirror. Less than 100 feet behind me was a man who had a rifle pointed right toward my head. I swerved the car before he knew I was where I'd seen him. He pulled the trigger and the bullet went by the car, and I drove to safety. That's not my story only. That's the story of Dr. Falwell. That's the story of Dr. Ed Nelson. And that's the story of many other preachers, the things you don't know about going on in America. You say, what can we do? We can get busy for God. That's what we can do. We can build some great churches. We can get some great bus routes. You can build your Sunday school class. You can live decent lives. You can rear your children right. You can get back to the old-fashioned faith of our fathers for the sake of those who follow. Brother, practice is over. The game has begun. Basic training is over. Combat is here. Study hall is ended. The final examination is being taken. Rehearsal is ended. The curtain is being pulled. It's time for the battle. I love America. I cherish Douglas MacArthur's old soldiers never die. They just fade away. I cherish MacArthur's I shall return. I cherish Paul Revere's the British are coming and Patrick Henry's give me liberty or give me death. I cherish Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God, and FDR's, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. I cherish JFK's, ask not what your country may do for you, what you can do for your country. I cherish William Jennings Bryan, you cannot crucify mankind on a cross of gold and Grantland Rice's. It matters not whether you win or lose, but how you play the game. I cherish Leo DeRocher's, nice guys finish last, and Abraham Lincoln's, the Union at any price. I cherish Nathan Hale's. I regret that I have but one life to give to my country. I cherish Abraham Lincoln's 87 years ago and Billy Sunday's Sawdust Trail and Mark Twain's Huckleberry Finn and Will Rogers. I never met a man I didn't like and Horace Greeley's Go West, Young Man, Go West and Bob Jones's Do Right, Do Right, Do Right, Do Right if the stars fall, Do Right. Now what's our hope? What's our hope? The first place our hope is churches with pulpits aflame. Churches with pulpits aflame. In every city, village, hamlet, and countryside in America, there ought to be some man of God who believes God, who loves the Bible, and who makes hell tremble when he stands up to preach. I was out soul winning in Hammond, Indiana a few years ago. Knocked on the door, a big tall fellow came to the door, and I said, my name is Jack Hiles. He began to say, yeah, I heard about you, Hiles. Yeah, old Hiles. It was a holiday, and he had 13 visitors, guests in his living room. He turned to the 13 guests and said, folks, old Hiles is here, biggest fake in town. Old Jack Hiles, biggest fake in town. I said, sir, don't say that. I'm not a fake. I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm sincere from the crown of my head to the sole of my feet. I'm not a fake. Nay, he said, oh, Hiles, a fake. I said, sir, I wish you wouldn't say that. I'll say it again. Hiles is the biggest fake in town. I said, sir, you say that one more time and you'll be sorry. He said, what are you going to do? I said, I'll pray for God to kill you. He said, you're not going to scare me. I'm not trying to scare you. I said, I'm trying to kill you. He looked in the crowd. Hey, folks, Ohio's going to pray for God to kill me. He said, how's the fake? I said, that did it. I put my hand upon his head and began to pray. And I said, dear Lord, I've never done this before, and I doubt if I'll ever do it again. But I said, right now I'm doing it. I said, I pray in Jesus' name that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would listen to this preacher. This man's made fun of your man. I'm not a good man, but I'm God's man. And I said, oh, my God, in Jesus' name, right now in the presence of these friends of his. He said, hold it, Reverend. I said, dear God, now. He said, Reverend, you ain't no fake. You ain't no fake. You ain't no fake. Now, you listen to me. And you listen well. What this country needs is a generation of churches that quit singing the doxology on Sunday morning and have an old-fashioned altar call and mourner's bench and sawdust trail. What this country needs is a generation of men of God who every time they preach, it's life or death. It's heaven or hell. Old-fashioned churches. We've seen some progress. I was in New York City. Picked up a New York Times on the airport. Began to read it. Read an article and it said, These words, it said, Religion in America, written by humanists. He said, no longer is Catholicism the most influential force and powerful political force in America today in religion. It said, the most powerful religious effect in America today is the fundamentalist. And I just cried and cried and cried and cried and cried and cried. I was in Mansfield, Ohio. A preacher got up. Not a preacher, a man from Washington, D.C. got up, who ought to know, a leader and a statistician. And he said these words. He said, ladies and gentlemen, one-third of all the elementary children in America today are in private religious schools. One-third. And he said, 13% of all the high school students in America today are in private religious schools. He said, by 2000 A.D., the public school system will be dead in America. He doesn't know it, but it's dead now. Many years ago, a noted Frenchman came to America to search for the secret of our greatness, and this is what he wrote. I sought for the greatness and genius of America and her commodious harbors and ample rivers, and it was not there. I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her fertile fields and boundless forests, and it was not there. I sought for the rich greatness and genius of America in her rich mines and her vast world commerce, and it was not there. I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her public school system and institutions of learning, and it was not there. I sought for the greatness and genius of America in a Democratic Congress and matchless Constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret and genius of her power. America is great because America is good. If America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. What makes a nation great? Not serried ranks and flags unfurled, not armored ships that gird the world, not hoarded wealth nor busy mills, nor cattle on a thousand hills, not sages wise, nor schools nor laws, not boasted deeds and freedom's cause. All these may be, and yet the state in the eye of God be far from great. That land is great which knows the Lord, whose songs are guided by his word, where justice rules twixt man and man, where love controls and art and plan, where breathing in his native air, each soul finds joy in praise and prayer. Thus may our country, good and great, be God's delight, man's best estate. I'm going to close. It's rather lengthy closing, so don't get your hopes up too much. But I'm going to close. I love to close. So many times I just close and close and close and close and close. I often close 7 times in one sermon. Sometimes I begin by closing because I love to close so much. And so I'm going to close. I'm going to start closing then. I'll be closing for quite a while. A story that I've told across America, and perhaps I've told it in this platform. I do not know if I have. Numbers of you have heard me tell it, but I promise God I'd tell it across America. Several years ago, I was in Portland, Oregon. I preached for a Sunday school convention there. After the service that night, I was driven to my hotel room, the Sheraton Hotel in Portland, Oregon. I asked the pastor who was driving to my room, I asked him what the largest fundamental church in Portland was, and he said it averages 300 in Sunday school. And God broke my heart for Portland. I began to cry. When I got to the hotel, I got on the elevator and went up to the top of the hotel. And got on the roof of the hotel, the roof garden there. I looked out over Portland and cried and prayed for God to send somebody to Portland. As I've done across this nation, I've prayed from high buildings across this nation over and over and over again in the large cities of our country. And I said, oh God, send a Lee Robertson to Portland. Send a Jerry Falwell, or send a Curtis Hudson, or send a Tom Malone to Portland. At midnight, I'd prayed 2 hours and wept most of the time. I got on the elevator and went down to my room. I turned on the midnight news on the television, was watching the news, and I heard the newscaster say, ladies and gentlemen, President Nixon has just come out for admitting Red China to the United Nations. I just as soon see John Dillinger in the Ministerial Association and see Red China, the United Nations. Dirty bunch of murderers. And I and then he said, Mr. Nixon announced he's going to take a trip to Soviet Russia and wine and dine that godless, murderous crowd. And suddenly I became so lonesome. I'd been going for years, as many of these other men have been doing, trying to do my part to save my nation. That very night, my boy David was playing his last basketball game as a starting guard in Hammond Baptist High School. He wasn't good enough to start, but I'm the superintendent, and so after prayer and fasting, I put him on the first team. But 64 times he started. 64 times they introduced all the players of the first five. 64 times four of the dads had been there. And 64 times my boy had been introduced without his dad there. And that night on my knees, weeping in Portland, I said, "There's no hope. America's going to the devil. Why am I going up and down the country? Why don't I spend time at home? Why don't I be a normal family man?" No use. My kids hardly know their dad. I went to my schedule. I got my pen and took my schedule and scratched out 2/3 of my speaking engagements for the next 2-3 years. Made a note to write letters to all those I'd scratched out for next week and tell them I was going to cancel out. I was going to be a normal dad for a while, a normal family man for a while. Caught a plane the next morning, flew back to Chicago, preached in Hammond on Sunday. Caught a plane on Monday to go to Los Angeles, California, the Ontario Airport in Los Angeles, California. I flew United Airlines flight. My seat was the first seat inside the coach section. Plane going that way, I was sitting in the front seat inside the coach section. Next to me was an empty seat, and next to the empty seat was a young lady. She was a dark-skinned young lady, looked like she might be from South America or maybe Mexico, and I spoke to her. Had a little baby in her arms. And I said, how old is your baby? She said, 4 months. I said, I've got a grandbaby. About that age. She said, you do? I said, yes, I just happen to have 462 pictures here if you'd like to see them. And she looked at the pictures of my grandbaby, and she said, she sure is cute. And I said, yes, ma'am. She looks like a granddaddy, doesn't she? Have you noticed that? Bald-headed and so forth. And she laughed, and she said, could you pardon me? I've got to go warm some food for my baby. She had a little bottle or can of Gerber's or Heinz baby food. And so I said, let me go do it for you. And she said, mister, you got a dark blue suit on. You're going to get your suit dirty if you don't watch out. And I said, no, I'll be careful. Let me go get the baby food warm for you. So I walked down the aisle of the airplane back to where the stewardess was. And I said, would you warm this baby food, please? And the stewardess said, for your grandbaby? I said, just shut up and warm the food's all you have to do. And she grinned and warmed the food. I went back and sat down, and the lady said, thank you, now I'll feed the baby. I said, let me feed the baby. She said, mister, you're going to get food all over that blue suit now. I said, let me get food all over my blue suit. Let me feed the baby. Okay, she said, but you'll be sorry. And so I got a spoon out, and I began to, and the little head was bobbling like that, you know, a little bit. And I'd aim and finally hit, and then about 90% of it would come right back up, and I'd scrape it up off the side and put some one line. And I tried to get the food down. Finally, I said to the lady, I said, look at those clouds out there. And while she's looking, I ate about half the food myself. And so I got through with the food. And she said, thank you very much. And I said, you're welcome, burp. And she said, I've got to get my baby's bottle warmed. She said, would you pardon me? I'll go back and get the baby's bottle warmed. And I said, let me get the bottle warmed. And she said, mister, you're going to get filthy now. And I said, I don't like to start a job I don't finish, and I'm going to get the baby's bottle warm. And so I went back, took the bottle back. And I said to the stewardess, I said, no smart cracks, just take this bottle and warm it for the baby. And she grinned and warmed the bottle. And I put it on my wrist like this to see if it was okay, and it was just about right. Went back up. And she said, thank you. Now I'll feed the baby your bottle. And I said, let me feed the baby her bottle. She said, mister, you're going to get that blue suit dirty now? And I said, look, I don't like to start a job I don't finish. I want to feed the baby. And so I cradled the baby in my arms. And I fed Becky for a while. And I fed David for a while. And I fed Linda. And I fed Cindy. And sweet memories flooded my soul. And the bottle was drunk. All but the baby. I did not share the bottle with the baby. And after it's over, she said, now, mister, thank you very much. Now, if you let me have the baby, I'll burp the baby. And I said, let me burp the baby. And she said, mister, you're going to be sorry. You're going to get filthy. And I said, now, I don't like to start a job I don't finish. I want to burp the baby. And so I put the baby on my shoulder and began to pat like that. And then all of a sudden, and and yogurt came out all over my shoulder. And the stewardess came up and said, "You having trouble, Grandpa?" I said, "Oh, shut up. Just get a wet rag and wipe my shoulder off." And we kidded a bit, and she wiped my shoulder off. And the lady said, "Oh, I'm so embarrassed. I told you you're going to get dirty, and I feel so bad." And she said, "Now, I've got to rock the baby to sleep." And I said, "Let me rock the baby to sleep." And she said, "Mister, you've already tested your luck." I said, "I don't like to start a job I don't finish." So I put the baby in my arms. I began to sing a song that I'd sung for our children. "Good little girls don't cry, 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 cry. Good little girls don't cry, cry, cry." And you... She took the baby and changed the diaper. You can take this, you know, I don't always like to finish every job I start. And she took the baby and changed the diaper. And while she was changing the diaper, I read a Sports Illustrated magazine. While I was reading, she said, "You like sports?" I said, "I love them. I pull for every team in Chicago." And I never told her who I was, by the way. I said, "I can see two doodlebugs running a race, and I'll stop and pull for one. If he loses, I'll cry. I love sports. I love competition." And she said, "My husband is a touring professional golfer." I said, "You mean he's on the golfing circuit?" She said, "Yeah." I said, "I belong to Arnie's Army." And she said, "I like Arnold Palmer, too." And then I asked her, as the baby was off to sleep, I said, "Young lady, where are you from? Your accent betrays you. You have an accent sort of like you're from South America or Mexico." I said, "Where are you from?" She said, "Well..." She said, "My husband and I live in Ohio now." But I said, "Where were you reared?" She said, "I was born in Cuba." "How long have you been in America?" 11 years. "Were you in Cuba when Castro took over?" "Yes, sir. I was there." "Did you ever see Castro?" "Did I ever see him?" "Sir, my father's on his cabinet. Castro's eaten at our table many times. He's held me in his arms when I was a baby. He's played ball in our yard. Of course I know Castro. Know him well. Know him personally. My father is still in his cabinet." And then she told me a story. She said that her father had gone to Russia to school for 6 weeks, and they had taught him to murder his own family if they would not embrace communism. She said, "My mother was not a communist. My father came back from Russia and tried to kill my mother. And my mother took my sister, 2 years younger than I, and me, I was 11, she was 9, and smuggled us up to Miami, Florida. And mother came and followed. The First Methodist Church in Riverside, California, sponsored us. And we moved to California. My mother became a seamstress, and now she owns a little seamstress outfit out in California. And she said, "Sure, I know Castro." And I said, "Look," I said, "would you tell me something? What was it like just before the revolution?" And she began to shake like this, and she said, "Mister, don't ask me that. Don't," and I said, "Look, I'm a public speaker. I speak across America. If you could just tell me something about what it was like, I think I might do America some good. Please tell me." I won't go into all she said. She told me the most amazing story you've ever heard in your life. One thing she told me, she said, "Mister," she said, "one day I heard an army outside our house. I heard the chanting, 'Kill him! Kill him! Kill him! Kill him! Kill him! Kill him! Kill him!'" She said, "Mister," she said, "I asked my mother, 'Who are they killing, Mother?' And Mother said, 'Honey, they're killing our pastor today.'" And she looked at me with tears streaming down her cheeks, and people gathered around on the plane, and she said, "Mister, I heard them. I heard them shout, 'Ready, aim, fire!' I heard the cracking of the bullets, the thud of my pastor's body, and I heard his last groan." She said, "Mister, I don't know who you are, but where you go to church?" But she said, "How would you feel if they killed your pastor?" I said, "Pretty bad, I think. Pretty bad. I think I'd feel pretty bad. Worse than you know." I said, "Tell me something. Compare America now to Cuba just before the revolution." When I said that, she screamed so loudly that everybody on the plane heard her. "Don't ask me that! Don't ask me that! Don't ask me that!" And I said, "Please, I promise I'll ask you no more questions if you'll answer this one." Folks all over the plane were standing up. She looked at me and squeezed her baby, and she said, "Mister, I'm not crying for myself. I'm crying for my baby." She said, "When I was my baby's age, I was in Cuba." She said, "Mister," she squeezed the baby till it turned white, and she said, "Mister," she said, "America right now is just exactly like Cuba was right before the revolution. I'm scared to death of my baby!" I realized I'd said too much.
I said, that's all I'll ask you about Cuba. Then I asked her the question I've asked across America and around the world. Do you know if you died today, you'd go to heaven? 30,000 feet in the air, I told her the old story of Jesus and his love. Wonderful story of love. Tell it to me again. Wonderful story of love. Wake the immortal strain. Angels with rapture announce it, and shepherds with wonder receive it. And sinner, oh, won't you believe it? Wonderful story of love. 30,000 feet in the air, she was happily and tearfully convicted and converted and received Christ as her Savior. Shortly thereafter, the stewardess came on the intercom and said, ladies and gentlemen, the no smoking sign has been turned off. Would you please see that your seat belts are securely fastened? No more smoking until inside the terminal. See that your tray tables and your seat backs are in the original upright position, and all the carry-on baggage is stored securely beneath the seat in front of you. We came down and landed Ontario Airport in Los Angeles, California. We didn't have one of these halls to walk through. We had to walk down the stairs on the ground and walk to the terminal. I started to get off, and I said, could I carry something for you? She said, yes, you can carry the duffel bag. Oh, good night, of all the things to carry. She had a suitcase, a normal suitcase, and a duffel bag with with yellow and blue and pink flowers on the duffel bag. And I had a briefcase in one hand, a blue suit on with yogurt on the back, and a duffel bag in the right hand. I walked down the steps, and right at the foot of the steps, three pastors met me, and one of them looked at me and said, oh, Dr. Hiles, we didn't hear yet. I thought, just shut up and take me to my room. We walked inside the airport. I put the duffel bag down, told her goodbye. I never told her who I was. I walked away, went over to the door, double door, stepped on the little thing that automatically opens the door, and I heard a cry across the airport. So full of people. I guess 1,000 people at least were in the airport. I heard a cry across the airport as far as halfway back in this auditorium. Hey, Reverend! Hey, Reverend! Reverend! Hey, Reverend! I hadn't told her I was a preacher. I hadn't told her who I was. She put the diaper bag down way over there, put the suitcase down, came running with the baby in her arms across the airport. She squeezed that baby and she looked at me, and she had tears streaming down her cheeks, and the crowd gathered around, nobody moving in the airport now. She looked up at me and she said, Reverend, I know who you are. You're a pastor of a large church near Chicago. I read about you in Time magazine and Newsweek magazine. I know who you are. She said, you travel across the country preaching to other reverends, and I know that. She said, Reverend, Reverend, I beg you, for my baby's sake, don't give up on America. My mind wandered back to last Friday night. I'd taken my pen and scratched out my schedule. I couldn't talk. Her little baby was white for being squeezed so hard by her mother. And she said, Reverend, I don't want my baby to go through the hell I went through. Don't give up on America! I didn't say anything. I turned to walk away, convicted to the core. She turned and walked away. She got about as far as near to that door. The crowd watched her. No one moving, no one speaking. A holy hush settled over that airport. And suddenly a scream came across the crowd again. Hey, Reverend! Hey, Reverend! Tell all the other reverends not to give up either for my baby! I preached that night in Pomona, California. I went back to the Howard Johnson's where I was staying, but I couldn't sleep. I got up out of bed and went out to the freeway in front of the hotel. And all night long, I walked up and down that freeway and cried. I love America. I've got two grandbabies. I want to have a chance. I've got a son. I want to have freedom to preach. I have a daughter who got married a month ago today. I want to know what I've known. I'm scared to death. I'm scared to death. Sometime during the night that night, God told me to start Hiles Anderson College. God bless America. land that I love. Stand beside her and guide her through the night with the light from above. From the mountain to the prairie to the ocean, white with foam. God bless America, my home, sweet home. Our baby girl is 17. She loves her dad. She doesn't spend much time with him, but she loves her dad. We're very close. She understands why I'm gone most of the time. Every Monday I leave to fly somewhere. Every Wednesday I come back. I don't get to go home before the service on Wednesday night. I still have my suitcase packed in the study. And after the service is over, I counsel for about 2 hours. And every Wednesday night, Cindy, 17 years of age, freshman next year in Howells Anderson College, she'd be waiting by herself out in the waiting room to ride home with her dad for 15 minutes. She has a car she could drive, but she wants to spend 15 minutes with her dad. Not many 15 minutes do we get to spend together. I'll go home Wednesday after the service Wednesday night. I'll have about 2 hours in appointments. And I'll walk out tired and weary, holding my bag in my suitcase in my hand, not still packed. I'll look in the waiting room and there'll be Cindy. Maybe she'll be sound asleep. Maybe just sitting there writing a poem. And she'll come outside and she'll say, Dad, did you have a good meeting? I'll say, yes, I did, couldn't. How's your life? She's not a hugger, she's a snuggler. She hardly ever hugs me, she just snuggles. She likes me to hug her, and she'll sort of wiggle up like this under my arm, about right there, and I'll put my arm around her and kiss her on the cheek. She'll put her head on my shoulder. We'll walk down the hall together, arm in arm, her head on my shoulder. And almost every week, she says, Daddy, did you get any preachers on fire for God? We'll go home, and late at night, we'll sit at the kitchen table, maybe the two of us. And she'll ask me so often, Dad, are we going to make it?
Can I make it?
Are we going to save America? And I'll put arms around her and say, sweetheart, I'm doing all I can. I'm not the biggest preacher in America, but I'm taking the size stick that God has given me, hoping and praying by God's grace and God's help that the John Lasses and Lee Robertsons and J. Falwells and Curtis Hudsons and preachers like you and, yes, like me, can give our best and say by God's grace we'll live and we'll die if needs be to keep the land of the free and the home of the brave, one nation under God. Our Heavenly Father,